This morning's message and this afternoon's are going to be a continuation of what I started last week. I'm not going to go into some extensive review of last week's message, very little review at all, but it is the context. It is the spiritual doctrinal context of this week's messages, which are mostly an extremely important practical application of what I preached last week. Now, last week in the morning, I went verse by verse through John's second epistle written to and for true believers, and in which he begins by speaking much of the essential importance of loving the truth, that is, the Word of God, and then walking in truth. Last week, I spent some time expounding on the meaning and the significance of loving and walking in the truth. And with that foundation laid, the apostle goes on to warn of the many deceivers, antichrists, specifically false ministers of Christ, and certainly false teachers then, who, as John put it in verse 9, transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. And by that doctrine of Christ, by that we should understand all the doctrines of Christ as revealed and taught in the Scriptures. Such who put a false Christ for the true Christ, John calls Antichrist. Of course, the Scripture also warns of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 4. As I spoke of last week, we hold to the historic evangelical Protestant belief that the papacy, and so every pope, is the Antichrist. Those who hear this message by recording and who would like to know why we hold to that position need only listen to a 14-part series I preached on this very topic, covering a great deal of Scripture. And in the process, examining the development, the history, the doctrines of popery, including but not limited to the pope's usurpation of the titles, offices, prerogatives, and in some cases, the very nature, supposedly, of Christ. The pope is the Antichrist, each pope, not blushing to put himself in the place of Christ, while at the same time then necessarily preaching, teaching, promoting, promulgating a false Christ. Anti, as I've told you before, is a Greek preposition, which means to put in place of. The Antichrist the Scriptures speak of is opposed to the true Christ by putting himself then in place of the true Christ in the ways I just mentioned or summarized, and which I speak a great deal of in that series on the Antichrist. At the same time, the popish gospel and the Christ of the popish gospel, the Christ of popery, is a false Christ. I'm not going to be focusing on the popes as the Antichrist today. A good deal of what I say will apply to that. I say a good deal because were I preaching directly on the subject, there would be so much more that I would address, so much more, including the development of the papacy with regard to what the Scriptures say of the coming Antichrist at that time coming, and so on and so forth. And so I had the 14-part series. Now, without doubt, and relative to what I dealt with last week, the Pope, the Antichrist and his priests, bishops, doctors, teachers, evangelists, even, little Antichrist, if you will, all of the priests, bishops, doctors, evangelists, teachers, little Antichrist, if you will, with the Pope as the Antichrist, all fit this description in verse 9 of John's second epistle. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now, John closes his second epistle then, after that, with this warning in verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And I made application of that last week, just as I did with every verse of John's second epistle. So we don't go back to that this week. We have so much to cover. We proceed to some, but not all, some foundational doctrines, dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church, which are taught as doctrines of Christ, but which utterly transgress, trample over, pervert, and are diametrically opposed to the true Christ and the true doctrines of Christ as taught and revealed in the Scriptures. And we will be looking at these doctrines of Rome. Supposedly they're doctrines of Christ from that standpoint alone. I will be somewhat disorganized as I bring to you a number of quotes from the Roman Catholic Church, from their sacred tradition, and I will speak of that or remind you of what that is in just a minute. I will be somewhat disorganized because there are so many dogmas and doctrines and teachings and pronouncements of popery which bear directly upon a number of the doctrines of Christ at the same time and pervert them all. Now, the Roman Catholic doctrine and teaching concerning Christ deny his humanity, deny his deity, deny him as the one mediator between God and men. And in that, the Roman Church denies Christ as the Church's prophet, priest, and king, and deny him as the true Church's redeemer and head, and as her chief shepherd, as the rock upon which she's built, as her only source of grace, and as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and in other ways. I am staying with just some essential, immediate, if you will, doctrines of Christ, and I'm not even going to speak of all I could, and what I say about some will be brief. And I have to be careful as I also include some scripture that I do not, I know this sounds funny, but do not preach on each scripture, because we could not do that. I have many, many scriptures I put down, and they are just representative of many more of the same scriptures, that kind of scripture that would apply to the particular thing I'm speaking of, just representative of much more we could put. But I just put them down as examples to bring to mind these things and how diametrically opposed to the true doctrine, the true Christ, the true doctrines of Christ, the true Christ, these doctrines of Christ preached and taught and decreed by Rome really are. But what I do present, I believe, will be enough to make the irrefutable case for this truth that the Pope and his bishops and priests and all who teach Romish doctrine transgress and violate the true doctrine of Christ. Popery truly does not abide in the doctrines of Christ, and that being the case, Christians ought to take heed to the warning John makes in his second epistle, in which I spoke of at length last week, and just read rather than trample it underfoot. Now, of course, the context of that warning in the immediate sense and as it applies to Romanism is the Pope, his bishops, his priests, teachers, doctors of the church, evangelists, all who teach and promote the doctrine, but there is an application in a general sense as well, in that Christians must never, ever do anything to justify Romanism as Christianity or to justify or advance popery in any way, shape, or form. Also, I spoke last week in light of the truth declared in many scripture texts, certainly including this verse 9 of John's second epistle, which is the context of my two messages today. Certainly, I spoke of this, that there's no such thing as a Roman Catholic who is regenerated and a saved follower of Jesus Christ. As we look at these doctrines, bears witness to that. It is an impossibility to be part of the body of the whore of Babylon and simultaneously to be part of the body of Christ. It is impossible to rely on and take part in the blasphemous, idolatrous, Christ-denying works of the sacraments at the same time be saved by the free grace of God in Christ. It is impossible to bow the knee to the Antichrist and to the true Christ at the same time. Now, I will be speaking today as to those who know the Word of God. I have so much to cover in the Scriptures that I'm going to mostly reference verses in response to the lies of Rome, Scripture verses, as I mentioned earlier. In other messages, I've expounded on those Scriptures and more with regard to this very issue. I'm going to quote, as I mentioned, in a number of instances from the so-called sacred tradition of the Roman Church. This is the authoritative body of teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. All must obey it. All must adhere to it. All must believe it, according to popery. The sacred tradition is the accumulated centuries long, many, many centuries long, accumulated teachings, dogmas, papal pronouncements and decrees, canon law, documents from Romish councils and so forth of the teaching magisterium of the church, which in truth is the Pope, and then only his bishops who must teach and disciple the Pope's flock strictly in accordance with what has come from the lips and the pen of the chair of Peter, the Pope's throne, that is the Pope then. I could have used many, many more and varied sources, but they will all be the ones I use from this so-called sacred tradition. Now, as to the sacred tradition, to tell you or to remind you with just a few quotes from the sacred tradition, from this body, this corpus of law, really, and doctrine of the Roman Church, Vatican II, declared this sacred tradition, sacred scripture, make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God, which is entrusted to the Church, also Vatican II. It is not from sacred scriptures alone that the Church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of duty and reverence. It is clear, therefore, that the sacred scripture and the teaching authority of the Church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the other. Scripture cannot stand without sacred tradition, is what's said there. Dogmatic theology for the laity, the teaching office of the Church, is more important than the Bible. Only an infallible Church can tell us what books belong to Scripture, and only an infallible Church can interpret the true meaning of the sacred scriptures. In other words, the immediate and highest rule of faith is the living office of the Church. That is the teaching office, that is the Pope and his bishops. Sylvester Prierius was commissioned by Pope Leo X to refute Luther. This he declared, with, of course, the Pope's approval. Whoever does not accept the doctrine of the Roman Church and of the Roman Pontiff as the infallible rule of faith from which the sacred scriptures derive strength and authority is a heretic. But we know that the law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7. We know that every word of God is pure. Not words of men, but words of God. Proverbs 30, verse 5. We know what's said and declared in Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. We know that 2 Timothy 3, verse 18 declares all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Never mentioned is the word of man in any case, in any of these cases and similar cases. It's the word of God that we are to submit to, receive, believe, obey, not the word of men. Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus repeated what was said previously, under the old covenant, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from, not the mouth of men, the mouth of God. We know that Ephesians 6, verse 17, we know this from the scriptures, we know it from experience. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. We know what Jesus declared, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Only the word of God is pure, perfect, infallible truth. We know what is said in John 14, verse 21, by our Lord, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, not the commandments of men, his commandments. He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Also in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the will of my Father, which is in heaven, of course, is revealed in the scriptures. Now, as we go along, keep in mind the quotes I'm going to make use of from the Roman Catholic sources. These are all of the sacred tradition then. 1 Timothy 2, the verse 5, declares this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I believe I understand rightly that one in this text, as translated from the original language, has the express meaning of one and only. one in an exclusive sort of way, one and only then. So Christ Jesus is the one and only mediator, the exclusive mediator between God and men. And of course, right there, popery transgresses and does not abide in the doctrines of Christ. I'll come back to that later. But first, going to that text I just read, 1 Timothy 2, the verse 5, the humanity of Christ is emphasized there. You see it? The man Christ Jesus. This is not to exclude his deity, but to underscore the necessity for him to be. In order for him to be the one mediator between God and men, he must be not just true God, but true man as well, though without sin, and no son, no child of Adam, of course. We have spoken of that essential truth many times, but here too, Rome transgresses the doctrine of Christ, and by their false doctrine, they deny his true, our Lord's true humanity and his true deity both. And again, I'll come back to that as we go along. As to the one and only mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus executes, as revealed and comprehended in the Scriptures, these three offices on behalf of his church: prophet, priest, and king. What does Rome teach concerning this essential doctrine of Christ? That of Christ as the one mediator between God and men. And in that, what does Rome teach concerning Christ as prophet, priest, and king? Well, popery grossly transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ here. First, a few words on Christ Jesus as the church's prophet. Christ Jesus as the church's prophet reveals to the church by the Holy Spirit and by the Word the will of God in all things concerning our evangelical obedience, certainly concerning salvation, but also certainly concerning our evangelical obedience, edification, and in truth, just all things concerning spiritual and heavenly things and many things pertaining to our life in this world as well. The Scriptures reveal Christ Jesus as the church's prophet. This office he executed in person during his time of humiliation here on earth, but also at all times he executes it by the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Christ, and this with the Word, the Holy Scriptures. John 1, the verse 1, Jesus is literally called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ Jesus is the author of the Word with the Father and with the Son. We won't go into various nuances of that, but he's called the Word, the living Word, come to reveal all things to his people, all things needful for salvation and for godly life and so forth. 1 Peter 1, the verses 10 and 11, speaking of the prophets and speaking of the doctrines of Christ, which you now have fully revealed in the New Testament, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ. There the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, as you look at Christ as the prophet of the church, which was in them did signify. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You have 1 Peter 3, the verse 19, speaking of the Holy Spirit and Christ, by which also he, Christ, by the Spirit, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That is, those that were then, when this was written, in hell, but not at the time that he warned them to repent and believe. And that seed of the woman promised, this speaks of the Old Testament, on the coming Messiah. Hebrews 1, the verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last times spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. As we speak of Christ as the church's prophet, he is most certainly the New Testament church's, especially the New Testament church's prophet. John 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 15, verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants. This is Christ speaking, of course. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Even as sometimes we know in the Bible, the emphasis is on the humanity, for instance, here, and not the deity of Christ, and yet the two act together. 1 John 1, the verse 1, I say the two act together, each by that which is proper to its nature, to his nature. John, 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word, capital word of life, speaking of Christ. And going back to John 1, verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The church's prophet, full of grace and truth, full of truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Ephesians 4, verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. We're also told it's in Jesus that is hid, that are hid, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. Also, to give you one more example, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wisdom, the church's prophet. Jesus is made unto us wisdom. Popery transgresses and denies the doctrines of Christ concerning his mediatorial office. Certainly, all of his offices, prophet and king, but certainly we're talking about the church's prophet. It's true of Christ as the prophet, that popery denies this doctrine. First, the popes literally hold the title. They literally call themselves the church's prophet, and they're usurping and replacing Christ in that office. And secondly, the Romish sacred tradition also makes the pope the infallible and essential source of spiritual truth. And that makes him the church's prophet rather than Christ Jesus. He is infallible. He is the vicar of Christ. I'll come back to that. He is the source of all spiritual truth. And then thirdly, according to Rome, thirdly, it is the fundamental blasphemous Roman Catholic dogma and essential to the deceptions of Romanism that the pope, each and every pope, is then the infallible vicar of Christ. In fact, given to the church by Christ Jesus as his vicar, I say he's called the church's prophet, but also the infallible vicar of Christ within that office, given to the church, they say, they tell us, by Christ Jesus as his vicar. A vicar acts in place of another with full authority of the other. As the pretended vicar of Christ, the pope claims to have been sent by Christ to infallibly act in place of Christ and teach the church all truth. Christ Jesus is the church's prophet, and he sent the Holy Spirit to act and speak for him, and he by the Spirit. You know the verses. I'll only read two different scripture texts. John 14, the verses 16 through 17, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be with you. Also John 16, 13 through 14, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so here popery blasphemes the word of God. Popery blasphemes the word of God. Popery blasphemes Christ in this. Popery transgresses the doctrine of Christ, specifically the doctrine of Christ as the church's prophet. Let me give you some examples. Pope Gregory the VII, 1073 to 1085, this was his time, his reign. The pope cannot make a mistake. Pope Pius the IX, 1866, in one of his infallible pronouncements, I alone am the successor of the apostles, the bark of Peter. Bark, B-A-R-Q-E. It's a very large ship, which one can safely sail, of course, through very high seas in. He's the bark, he says of Peter. I am the way, going on. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see much blasphemy there. The way, the truth, and the life. I focus on the truth right now in the context of Christ as the church's prophet, and popery's usurpation of this. They who are with me are with the church, and they who are not with me are out of the church. Vatican Council I started in 1870. This see of Holy Peter remains, speaking of the popes, ever free from all error. This gift, then, of truth, the never-failing truth, was conferred by heaven upon Peter and his successors in this chair, that they might perform their high office for the salvation of all. Leo the 13th, 1878, declared this: the supreme teacher in the church is the Roman pontiff. Union of minds, therefore, requires, together with a perfect accord in the one faith, complete submission, obedience of the will of the church and to the Roman pontiff as to God himself. Pope Pius X, 1903, very modern times, declared, decreed this: the Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of flesh. Does the Pope speak? Going to now Christ's prophet and that doctrine, it is Jesus Christ who speaks. He also said, and how ought the Pope to be loved? Not by words, but indeed in truth. He that loves me will keep my word. Think of the verse you just heard a little earlier. Vatican Council II, of course, this is in the 1960s. The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful. He proclaims in an absolute decision a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. For that reason, his definitions are rightly said to be irreformable by their very nature and not by reason of the assent of the church. And as a consequence, they are in no way in need of the approval of others and do not admit of appeal to any other tribunal. Let me just give you two more. We can give hundreds. Vatican Council II, the loyal submission of the will and intellect must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra in such wise. Indeed, that his supreme teaching authority be acknowledged with respect and that one sincerely adhere to decisions made by him. Even when he doesn't speak ex cathedra, which means from his seat of authority, officially as the vicar of Christ. It means the seat of authority. From the seat of authority. Revelation 16, verse 10 comes to mind. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Obviously, popery tramples over the word of God and denies in practice and policy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is without error and alone the full revelation of God and the supreme final authority to which all men are to be obedient. And popery transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ with regard to Christ as the church's prophet. Now, you know full well, because you've been thoroughly taught, that the system of Romanism requires a sacrificing mediatorial priesthood, with the Pope being the supreme pontiff who consecrates his bishops to act on his behalf all around the world. But in this, they transgress the doctrine of Christ, since Christ is the church's one and only priest, her great high priest. Hebrews 7, 22 through 28. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, talking there about the Jewish priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, was fit for us, what we needed, to put simply, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, since the old covenant, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. There is one priest of the church. The Old Testament church had many priests, all pointing toward this one great high priest. But there is one priest of the New Testament church. It is Jesus Christ. There is no sacrificing priesthood. It was done away with. Popery transgresseth the doctrine of Christ in teaching and insisting and requiring that their sacrificing priesthood is necessary and their priestcraft in the sacraments is necessary to the remission of sins. and to justification, to salvation, to acceptance with God. And by the way, Hebrews 4, verse 15 says this of our great high priest, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And we know that our great high priest, as to his humanity, was without sin. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 11. And also we have this, among many other scriptures we could speak of here, in reference to what I'm speaking of now, the Holy Ghost. This is what the angel said to Mary, Luke 1, verse 35, when she said, "How can this be, that she would have this child?" She said that she knew no man. She didn't have a husband. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." As to his humanity, made of her sanctified substance and with no father. But the Roman Church, with regard to this, our great high priest being sinless as to his humanity, there's never been any other human being that was sinless, of course. They teach that their goddess was immaculately conceived and was without sin all her life, that she was and is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Catholic Catechism, paragraph 491, "The most blessed Virgin Mary was from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, preserved immune from all sin, all stain of original sin." And we could give you other such sources as well, or quote from other such Romish sources. Also in the Catechism, paragraph 493, we're told that Mary is the all-holy. She is that holy thing, then, another holy thing. In all these blasphemous, idolatrous lies, then, popery transgresses the doctrine of Christ, corrupting, perverting, subverting the doctrine of Christ. I have said I'll be a little bit disorganized, maybe messy. I'm talking about one thing and I've gone off to another a little bit here with regard to Mary and them claiming she was conceived, born, lived, and died without sin. But it's relevant, isn't it, overall to what we're talking about in the doctrines of Christ as opposed to Rome's false doctrines of Christ. As to Christ's intercession with God for us, you know that the Roman Church also teaches that the Christian, in quotes, must rely on the priests of the Roman Church, but especially the Roman goddess, to intercede with first Christ Jesus for them before he will intercede with the Father. The phrase they use to comprehend it all is "to Christ through Mary." This is opposed to the doctrine of Christ Jesus as the Christian's fully sufficient, infallible, holy intercessor, whoever liveth to make intercession for his people. And so now we're talking about the office of Christ as high priest. We will come back to that. Christ is the church's priest. But we see popery constantly transgressing, violating, perverting the doctrine of Christ. And yet there are so many evangelicals today that accept the Roman church as a Christian church. The Pope is a Christian. Others say, "Well, I don't know if it's a Christian church, but I know many Catholics that are Christian." Well, they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. There's no such thing as a Roman Catholic Christian. We know from the Word of God that the true Christian is accepted of God, his Father, accepted in Christ. How? On account of our union with Christ and by the merits and efficacy of the blood and righteousness of Christ. Ephesians 1, the verse 6 says that all the Lord has done for us, from election to the redemption to the preaching of the gospel and the effectual drawing of us to Christ and on, I suppose I could say certainly regeneration. And all of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the Beloved, accepted in Christ only. Hebrews 4, the verses 15 and 16, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christ alone, only Christ. Accepted in the Beloved. Not accepted in Mary. not accepted in anything but Christ. We know also from the scriptures that the grace of God flows to the true Christian only because of and only by and from Christ to his people. Christ is the fountainhead of all grace of God, but popery teaches that their goddess, the Virgin Mary, is, to quote the Catechism, paragraph 968, mother to us all in the order of grace. And in another place, many places, tell us that Mary is the dispenser of grace. And of course, that would be the Holy Spirit. But of course, Christ Jesus, the grace of God flows through Christ Jesus. And because of him, by him, he purchases grace for us. And this, then, popery again grossly transgresses the doctrine of Christ and holds to a perverted, false, antichrist doctrine. Let me give you some examples. Pope Leo, 1878 to 1903, one of his encyclicals. We have a confident hope that God will at length let himself be moved and have pity upon the state of his church and give ear to the prayers coming to him through her, whom he has chosen to be the dispenser of all heavenly graces. And yet we know that it's Jesus Christ who's full of grace and grace and truth. We know what Romans 5, verse 15 says, but not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. We often see in the scripture something similar to this phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But no, the Roman church transgresses and denies that doctrine as well and brings Mary in as the source and dispenser of grace. Pope Pius X, 1903 to 1914, Ad Deum, an encyclical letter, talks all about how Mary's suffering with that of Jesus made atonement for sin. Her necessary suffering with that of Jesus to make atonement for sin. Let me quote from that encyclical letter. And from this community of will and suffering between Christ and Mary, she merited to become most worthily the reparatrix, that is, one who makes a full recompense, in this case for sin, the reparatrix, female, trix, that references her as the female reparatrix, as opposed to Christ, of the lost world and dispensatrix of all the gifts of our Savior, purchased for us by his death and by his blood. Dispensatrix. Catholic Catechism, paragraph 969, taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Now, that last sentence was an excerpt. The first sentence was another excerpt, and there's much in between, but this is then the summary. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactrix, and Mediatrix. To respond, first, bring us gifts of eternal salvation, not the Roman goddess. Ephesians 4, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he, Christ, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Not so long ago I preached on that. No need to expound today. Advocate, not the Roman goddess, not our advocate. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 2, the verse 1, helper, not the Roman goddess, again Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Mediator, not the Pope, not his priests, not the Roman goddess. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 again, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And by the way, the Pope's title, Pontifex Maximus, which is to say supreme pontiff or priest, has this meaning as well. Pontifex has the meaning of being a priest, yes, who is a bridge builder. In other words, the mediator, in fact, between earth and heaven, in the case of the Roman emperor, the heathen emperors were claimed to be that mediator between earth and heaven. And in the case of the Pope, the mediator between God and men, the bridge builder. Going back to what was said here also in that document I read from Rome, Reparatrix. Popery holds their goddess to be then also within that the redemptrix for sinners, of sinners, for sinners. That is the female co-redeemer with Christ. And this popery contemns the word of God, denies the infinite worth, full sufficiency, spotless righteousness, perfect holiness, full satisfaction, and finality of Christ's redemption work. These are essential doctrines of Christ. Second Vatican Council, speaking of Mary, said she is the mother of the living, death through Eve, life through Mary. Death through Eve, life through Mary. Are we talking about here the doctrines of Christ and transgressing and usurping them? Death through Eve, life through Mary. What saith the Word of God? The Word of God says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Chapter 15, the verse 22. And that truth is, of course, put forth all through the Scriptures. In that encyclical of Pope Pius X, I just read, Ad Deum, we have this, her suffering with that of Jesus, her freely offering her Son, is how sinners are redeemed. We have this from the Catholic Catechism. Paragraph 964, this union of the mother with the Son in the work of salvation is made manifest from the time of Christ's virginal conception up to his death. It is made manifest above all in the hour of his passion. We have this from the encyclical of Pope Paul II, 1878 to 2005, one of them. Salvifici Doloris, I think I have it in the Latin, maybe, maybe not. In her, the many and intense sufferings were amassed in such an interconnected way that they were not only a proof of her unshakable faith, but also a contribution to the redemption of all. It was on Calvary that Mary's suffering, beside the suffering of Jesus, reached an intensity which can hardly be imagined from a human point of view, but which was mysteriously and supernaturally fruitful for the redemption of the world. Here we could say so much of Christ as the only exclusive and the fully sufficient redeemer of sinners by his perfect obedience and by his suffering of soul and body unto death, making a full satisfaction and paying a full ransom price to redeem us from our sins. But time does not permit us to say too much. What need is there for me to say too much to all of you? But let me give you some verses. Job said, for I know that my Redeemer, singular, of course, liveth, and that he, not she, not he and she, shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Isaiah 59, verse 20 says, and the Redeemer, singular, shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression. And Jacob saith the Lord. Mark 10, the verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. His life, the accepted ransom price for sinners. Acts 20, the verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased. How? With his own blood. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Did Mary hang on the cross? Did Mary wash us with her own blood? Did Mary pour out her lifeblood unto death? Of course not. It's not the redemptrix. This is a violation. This is a mocking. This is a transgression of the doctrine of Christ. We're told in Revelation, we have this scene. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us by himself to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. We have this from Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us right then when he said it is finished on the cross. Let me just within the context of this same particular issue, mention this. Genesis 3, the verse 15, what does it say? And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that is Christ, shall bruise thy, that is Satan's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Bruise means to crush here, to crush, to destroy. We know from the rest of the scriptures, because scripture interprets scripture, that the seed of the woman was Christ Jesus as to his humanity. Of course, as to his humanity, that's the seed part, but he was God as well. And by this, of course, he bruised the serpent, Satan. Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners, bruised, crushed, destroyed the devil and his kingdom. Put the devil, his kingdom, on the way to eternal perdition, and certainly destroyed the power of the devil, as it were, by undoing the fruit and effect of his deadly work in those who would believe on Christ, on his obedience for them, and on his shed blood for them, and on him as Redeemer and Savior. Hebrews 2, the verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Yes, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What does popery say? Here again, they transgress, violate, do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Cyclical of Pope Pius XI, 1854, one of his encyclicals, he says this, the Most Holy Virgin, united with him, that is Christ, by a most intimate and indissoluble bond, was with him and through him eternally at enmity with the evil servant, and most completely triumphed over him, and thus crushed his head with her immaculate foot. In all of these blasphemous dogmas of the Romish goddess, popery transgresses, tramples underfoot the doctrines of Christ, among other eternal truths. But our focus is the most fundamentally essential doctrines of Christ. But let me just put a couple of more things in here before we be done with this Romish goddess. Catechism 721, Mary is the seed of wisdom. The Word of God, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're also told, of course, not directly, but we're led to believe by Rome that Mary is omnipresent, as Christ is, as to his deity. And so they're told to pray to her. If she can hear prayers at any given time from all over the world, she's omnipresent, isn't she? Rome's goddess also was said to be taken up when she died, quote, uncorrupted body and sinless soul into heaven. What does it say about the Lord Jesus Christ as we focus on the doctrines of Christ? Acts 13, verses 34 and 35. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. No human being has ever died and from there been taken up without corruption. First, they say her body had no corruption of sin. Secondly, it didn't corrupt in the grave. She was immediately taken up to heaven, so that would not happened that could not happen. We could go on with Mary. We could talk about her as Queen of Heaven, as popery claims, instead of Christ being the Church's King and the King of Kings. But in all of these blasphemous, idolatrous lies, popery transgresses the doctrine of Christ, corrupting, perverting, subverting these doctrines. I need to return to Christ Jesus as the Redeemer and Savior of sinners, as the Church's great high priest now, specifically as to his sacrifice of infinite worth. As our priest, he was both the sacrifice and he does also execute the office of high priest. I want to talk about that. Him as high priest and his sacrifice of infinite worth, the one time accepted of God's sacrifice of himself to make a full, holy, sufficient satisfaction to redeem a people from their sins. Popery denies that Christ Jesus propitiated the wrath of God in full. Popery denies Christ Jesus wrought out for his people in his active and passive obedience a perfect, complete, justifying righteousness. Popery denies that the death of Jesus Christ, the death he died, and the blood he shed are of infinite worth and are wholly sufficient for the salvation of sinners who believe the gospel. Popery teaches that the suffering of Christ in soul and body, even unto death, was not sufficient to make a full satisfaction for those on whose account he suffered and died. They do this in multiple ways. I've already mentioned that popery makes their goddess the redemptrix of sinners and so forth, but we are going to talk about the sacraments now. There is this Roman Catholic sacrificing priesthood. Only the priests can administer the sacraments, which in turn are essential to salvation, or so popery teaches. So to be saved, you must have a sacrificing priesthood, the Romish priesthood, and you must take part in the sacraments. The necessary sacraments of Romanism are seven and begin with baptism. The ultimate blasphemy and idolatry of the Christ-denying sacraments, the sacrament that the Roman Church calls the sacrament of sacraments, is the Eucharist of the Mass. By the priestcraft and by the sacraments, popery denies the infinite worth, full sufficiency, perfect holiness, spotless righteousness, efficacy, the finality, and the exclusivity of the obedient, suffering, shed blood, and death of Christ Jesus. And in the process, they deny his true deity and true humanity, as I will show as we go along. So we want to just briefly consider three of the sacraments of the Roman Church to show how popery transgresses, violates, tramples underfoot, perverts, blasphemes fundamental, essential doctrines of Christ. The first Romish sacrament said to be necessary for salvation is baptism. Now, they baptize the babies. All babies are to be baptized within a certain time. If there is a new convert to Rome, then there's also baptism after the one has gone through a certain course of study and so forth. Either way, what I'm about to read applies to both. Catholic Catechism 1257, the Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1263, by baptism all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishments for sin. Catholic Catechism 1265, baptism not only purifies from all sins, but also makes the neophyte a new creature, an adopted son of God, who has become a partaker of the divine nature, member of Christ, and co-heir with him, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. See, we can say much about regeneration and everything else, but we're keeping this narrowly focused on certain doctrines of Christ, and we cannot get into everything. Catechism 1266, the Most Holy Trinity gives the baptized sanctifying grace, the grace of justification. The grace of justification. It's called initial justification. They say this is initial justification, and then the Roman Catholic, who they call the Christian, must continue to renew this justification and to increase it by the other sacraments, including penance and especially the Eucharist in the Mass. Now, of course, this denies the sufficiency and perfection of the obedience of Christ. I say this sort of false doctrine of justification, it denies the sufficiency and perfection of the obedience of Christ, the righteousness he wrought out for sinners who believe on him, and denies entirely the true doctrine of justification. When we get to the Mass, we'll talk more about justification. We won't do it here. Baptism is for, of course, we know believers only. And it is a testimony by the one baptized that he has been given the assurance that his sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake and that he has experienced a new birth. He has been regenerated. He has been raised to new life in Christ. He has the witness of the Holy Spirit with his spirit that he is a new child of God. And by baptism, the new believer publicly declares his determination to follow Christ and walk after the Spirit. At the same time, baptism is an act by which the new believer enters into the visible church, having come into the invisible church when he was born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Roman Church goes to one verse, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And there they say they have it. Well, Scripture interprets Scripture, and we know that one is not saved by baptism, that it's not essential to baptism, and we have spoken of that before. That describes a Christian, one who is saved. He believes, and in obedience, he's baptized. But we're saved only by grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And Romans 11, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In the context of Antichrist teachers, the Apostle John declared by the Spirit, 2 John 1, the verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Popery's baptism in denying the worth, sufficiency, efficacy of the blood and righteousness of Christ transgresses, blasphemes, tramples underfoot that doctrine of Christ. The same is true even more so for the Roman Catholic sacrament of the Eucharist in the Mass. And we will go there this afternoon. We will go there this afternoon. Amen.